Good evening, everyone. We've been studying through the book of Isaiah, and tonight we come to the 30th chapter of Isaiah, so I'd encourage you to find your way there with me if you would, Isaiah chapter 30. And we have been saying now for 30 weeks, can you believe we've been in this for 30 weeks? 30 weeks, the theme of the book of Isaiah is trust God. Trust God. And of course, the situation before I read this, just want to remind you of so it'll make sense, is you have in Israel's history at this point, you have the nation divided, and specifically Isaiah the prophet is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. Its capital is Jerusalem, who is facing military threat from the Assyrians. And rather than trusting in God for her protection, she wants to turn to other nations and allies, and that's where we pick it up again tonight. Same song, second verse, but we're going to look at what God has to say in this amazing passage. Rather long chapter. I'm actually going to preach it more than teach it tonight. So beginning of verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So who are they going to trust in instead of God? Who are they going to turn in? Everybody? Egypt, right? Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev through the land of distress and anguish, from where comes lionesses and lions, vipers and flying serpents. They carry their riches on their backs of their young donkeys and their treasures on their camels' humps, to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inside it on a scroll, that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a branch about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take the fire from the hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. Let's stop there and pray. Father, we thank you again tonight for your word, and we pray that you would teach us and speak to our hearts. Help us to know you and ourselves better. Help us to learn the daunting, repetitive, important message that Isaiah brings to us in your word, and that is that we need to trust you. Even tonight, as America prepares to watch the next debate, we care for our country. We understand the political system. We know that there are some men and women who are competent and capable. But we pause tonight and reflect on the fact that ultimately what we need in our country is not a person, but God. The only entity, the only individual who can turn us around is you. And you will either allow us to sink, or you will, by your grace, raise us up. And what America needs most, above all things, is a turning to you. and a trust in you. And we pray, Father, for that to take place in our country. We pray tonight, as we pray often, for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We come to hear you. We pray, as we prayed often, that we would not just be challenged tonight, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Long chapter. I'm going to spare you. Because basically the message I have really occurs in the first few verses. Though this chapter is written to the southern kingdom of Judah, its capital Jerusalem, Isaiah is the prophet to Judah during a series of kings. Though it is written to Judah, it is also written to a spiritual condition, okay? A prevalent spiritual condition that existed amongst God's people. And really, the whole Old Testament is the record of this reality. And it's also a reality that exists prevalently today. And you find it stated succinctly in verse 1. Look at it. Woe to the rebellious what? Children. Rebellious children. And of course, to whom would a child rebel, or against whom would a child rebel? Against, and in particular, the father. That's what they have become. They are like rebellious children. Spiritually stubborn. Judah has become a people who has literally dug in their feet against God. They have set their hearts on something else. They have set their minds on something else, and they will not be budged from that pursuit, from that conviction, from that persuasion, even by God. They will not be moved. That's the picture here. You are like stubborn, rebellious children. Stubborn children rebelling against their father. They refuse God's authority over them. They refuse to hear God's voice. So tonight, I'm going to take the passages we read, and for our brief time tonight, I just want to deal with several things about spiritual rebellion, okay? And they're simple points, and I won't make too much out of any of them, but I think maybe together they'll form a picture. Number one, let me suggest to you that Isaiah is telling us that spiritual rebellion is characterized by making plans, listen to this, plans without God. Making plans without God. So I've got this life, and I've got this pursuit, I have these goals, I have this need, whatever it might be, and I'm going to formulate this course of action, but I'm going to do so apart from God. In other words, if we were to say life is an equation, you might look at the equation and say, where is the God factor in this equation? I'm going to do this. I'm not going to consult God, not interested in what God has said, not interested in where God fits into it. I've got my own plan, whether it's alliance, military effort, whether it's my job, my marriage, my education. I've got this plan. It's my plan, and God's really not to be found anywhere in the plan, and that's what I'm going to do. As I was thinking about this in a New Testament elaboration, I was thinking about the parable that Jesus told about the rich man. You remember he had a lot of stuff, and he said to himself, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to build more barns. I'm going to pack them full of my stuff. Remember? And then I'm going to be wealthy, sit back, and be happy forever and ever. And Jesus says to him, you fool, did you not know that tonight your life is what? Required of you. You're going to die. Plans without God. This is what I want to do. This is where I want to go. This is where I want to move. This is all me, apart from God. No God. And so, as Christians, where should our plans begin? By seeking, clearly, the mind of God. Think about this. Tomorrow morning, we wake up in the morning, right? The Bible says that we're put on the helmet of what? Salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and gird ourselves in the shields of faith and truth. Seeking the mind of God, seeking God's word for principles. Aren't we to live our lives step by step in a mode of prayer and supplication, seeking what God would want? Where do our plans really begin? If you're honest, as I was honest preparing this, so often where my plans want to begin is in my own sense of common sense. Yeah. Well, this just makes sense to me. Right? I mean, even as sessions, we had session last night, And, you know, we have plans. But most important, we need to make sure that our plans are God's plans. And of course, notice the end of verse 1. As soon as you execute a plan that's not God's and you make an alliance with whatever, this course of action that's not led by the Spirit of God, what happens eventually, or what ultimately happens, the end of verse 1, look at this phrase, in order that you end up adding sin to sin. And if I could elaborate that, sin to sin to sin to sin to sin. Because operating, living apart from God is just the first step. Stepping outside of God's will is just the first step, right? Everybody got that picture? Once you step out of God's will, every step you subsequently take is outside of God's will. Therefore, by necessity, every subsequent step you take is ultimately what? Sin. And how many times have we seen it? What happens? Does the picture get better as somebody lives and walks outside of God's will, or does it increasingly get worse? It's a downhill slide, right? We've seen it. You can see it in the life of Saul. We've seen it in the life of Samuel. We've seen, on and on and on. We have David at times. And so spiritual rebellion, number one, is characterized by making plans without God. And would you agree with me that we're all susceptible of that? Can everybody say amen? Instead of beginning with God, we want to begin with our common sense, or we want to begin with the course of least resistance, or we want to begin with that which seems or appears to maybe benefit us the most, or whatever that is, and we don't have God. God's not in the equation, and I can tell you something. Whatever equation it is, if God's not in it, we'll get there. It's going to be a disaster. The second sign of spiritual rebellion is putting your confidence, here it is, in anything but God. Everybody say amen to that too. Verse 2, you who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. They're trusting in Egypt. They're trusting in Pharaoh. They're trusting in Pharaoh's armies. They're trusting in Pharaoh's chariots. They're trusting in Pharaoh's warriors. They're seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt. When I read that, it really struck me. Do you guys remember what Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2 says? Let me read it for you. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the what? The Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, take refuge in my fortress. My God is in whom I trust. Let me read it again. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge and you are my fortress. My God is in whom I trust. And look at this verse 2 in Isaiah 30. We're going to go take refuge, not in the shadow of the Almighty, but we're going to take refuge in the shadow of Egypt. Do you see what's being said? The idea is a person in the Middle East, ancient Middle East, under that blazing sun, who finds shade, life, relief. And for the believer, the child of God, you find that shade from the harsh reality of life in this world in the shadow of the Almighty. And Isaiah is essentially saying to Judah, what you've ultimately done is you have replaced God with Egypt. You have substituted God for Egypt. As Christians, the question that each of us should ask ourselves is, where do we instinctively turn? Where do we instinctively turn? Internally and respectively, common sense, our past, our history, this happened this way, it's going to happen again. Where do we instinctively turn? Maybe it could better be said this way, to maybe just take the same coin and turn it around, is to say, how do I understand my dependence on God? How do I understand my dependence on God? Am I ultimately, moment by moment, day by day, second by second, dependent, ultimately, completely and utterly, dependent on God for everything? And so spiritual rebellion is putting your confidence in anything but God. And, you know. Okay, third point, and we're moving on, so you better have a bunch of prayer requests. Spiritual rebellion characterized by making plans without who? Spiritual rebellion, putting confidence in anything but who? Thirdly, spiritual rebellion, refusing instruction from who? From God. Look with me now at verses 9 and following, 9 maybe through verse 11. Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 30, for this is a rebellious people, false sons. Remember the father-son rebellious child illustration? This is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, that is, leave us alone, is what they're saying. Leave us alone. You remember, you ever done this? We don't want to hear no more. The end of verse 11, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. One of the main characteristics of somebody who is in spiritual rebellion is that they ultimately become unteachable. I can't tell you as a pastor how many times I've dealt with somebody who's making a terrible decision in their life, and you go pleading and begging, and you find them to be completely and utterly unteachable. They don't hear. They don't want to hear. And typically the conversation, though they may not say it, is, leave me alone. I've made up my mind. I don't want to hear. I don't want to know. What was one of the phrases that Jesus repetitively said, and he might have said this single phrase more times than any other phrase he ever said. He who has an ear, let him what? Let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. Refusal to hear God's truth. And really what's taking place is it's really a battle for the conscience, isn't it? Our conscience that God gave us, talked about it in Romans 1, is only as good, our conscience, your conscience, my conscience, is only as good, is only as effective as it is informed. Do you understand what I mean by that? Your conscience is only as good and effective as it is informed. So, you know, that's part of the reason why, remember Paul says this, he says, before the law, I didn't know I was a sinner. And then came the law, informed conscience, and I found sin in me everywhere. Maybe for a cannibal somewhere in the deep, dark, remote part of Africa, like eating your neighbor isn't a big deal, but you and I have an informed conscience, yes, and eating your neighbor would, in fact, become a big deal, yes. And so why doesn't the rebellious child, the spiritual rebellious person, not want to hear truth? Because it informs their conscience. And in sin, what is our instinct? Our instinct isn't to inform our conscience. In sin, our instinct is to silence our conscience, to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit. I remember way back many, many years ago, one of the first Bibles I ever got, I don't know if it was actually the first, but it was one of the first, was given to me by my wife's mother, my mother-in-law. And I remember she signed it on the inside, and she wrote this. She said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. I don't want to hear it. And I've, in my spiritual development as a young Christian, I always found myself when I was sinking off or walking off into sin, when I needed the word the most and when I needed to pray the most is when I didn't want to pray the most and didn't want to get in the word the most. Isn't that true? Conscience. I don't want to form conscience. Familiar proverb. If you mark Isaiah 30, we'll turn right back there. Look at Proverbs 3 for a minute with me. Proverbs 3 may well have been a response or an elaboration by Solomon on Isaiah chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 3, notice verse 1 and following, God speaking, he says, my son, do not forget my what? Don't forget my teaching. But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet in your heart, and you will find favor and good report in the sight of God and men. Trust, here it is. Isn't this the whole point of Isaiah? Is this not the point? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Or you could say this, don't lean on anything but the Lord. But in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or the NAS, he reproves. Even, here it is, even as a father corrects a son in whom he delights. Now, in Isaiah's mind, is God has been doing that through the prophet, through Isaiah. Isaiah has been the voice or the rod, the teacher of God to Judah, and Judah has not allowed God, through Isaiah, to reprove them. For us today, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and following. Remember, Paul says to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from where you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known that the sacred writings, the word of God, is able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because what? All scripture is what? Inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. What's the point? The point is this, that the rebellious, spiritually rebellious person is refusing God's reproof, refusing God's correction, refusing God's instruction. And if I could just take it one more step theologically and practically, is the scripture would show us and demonstrate, and I've witnessed it, what happens to the individual who continues to not listen and not listen and not listen. Eventually, they become deaf to the word of God. And so you no longer hear God. Holy Spirit is grieved and calloused. You no longer have an ear to hear. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and holy lifted up. Heard a voice, who shall go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. He says, go. But you need to know the people will not hear what you're saying. They're deaf. Okay, fourth point. Number one, spiritual rebellion characterized by making plans without God. We got to watch that one. Two, spiritual rebellion putting confidence in anything else but God. We got to watch that one too. Spiritual rebellion refusing God's instruction. I mean, as a teaching pastor, that is my heartbeat. And when it was, people go, well, how long are you going to stay here? Well, I will stay here until I really believe nobody's hearing me anymore. And I just have become a drone. Four, spiritual rebellion is always really, really foolish. It's foolish. Verse 3, look at it. And we're given this picture, this illustration. Verse 3, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are in Zoan and their ambassadors arrive at Haines. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help to them or profit to them, but for shame and also reproach. The oracle concerning the beast of Negev through a land of distress and anguish, from where it comes lions and lionesses and lions and vipers and flying serpents. They carry their riches on the backs of their young camels and their treasures on the camel's humps, young donkeys and their treasures on the camel's hump. To a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. The bottom line is Isaiah is demonstrating this, that when we rebel, they rebel, anybody rebels against God, where does that come from? It really is the absolute epitome of foolishness, stupidity. I mean, do you really think that rebelling against Almighty God is going to turn out well? Egypt's greatness was in the past at this point in history. Egypt couldn't even take care of itself, much less Judah. Pharaoh's protection, these verses tell us, will become ultimately, as you go there, will become your shame. It'll be an embarrassment to you. It'll be your shame. Verse 5 says, they will be of no help and no profit. They will only bring you shame and reproach. And in verse 6 and 7 in this section, we have this illustration of Judah, right? Judah journeying through what was called the Negev. The Negev was the desert that he had to go through to get to Egypt. And the Negev was a dangerous place to go through for many reasons. Hot, arid, thieves. But the point that's made in our text is that it's filled with all these dangerous animals, right? Lionesses and lions and vipers and serpents and all of that kind of stuff. And here's these people traveling through this dangerous place, right, risking all. And they're traveling to Egypt, and they're traveling in an area filled with wild beasts, and they're traveling with all this war chest of money. They're gonna pay Egypt, right? They're liquidating their resources to pay Egypt for its protection, and they're traveling with all their resources and money through this dangerous area, expecting that when they reach Egypt, they're gonna find help, that they're gonna find some solution. But what do they actually find? Verse 7, when they get there, God says, I'll tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find something that's vain and empty, and I've called her, what is it? Rahab has been exterminated. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find nothing but a dead harlot. That's what she is. Here you are risking everything, liquidating all that you have. You're traveling through this dangerous area to something that you believe is going to be a suitable substitute for myself, and when you get there, it'll be nothing more than as, you know what, a dead harlot, a used up, worn out, tragic picture. That's the scene. I mean, it's graphic. Isaiah is describing the foolishness of rebelling against God. The commentator Alexander McLaren says, they have gone after this great multicolored bubble, but when they grasped it, they found that it was really only but a drop of dirty water. Fifth point, spiritual rebellion characterized by making plans without God, putting your confidence in anything but God, refusing God's instruction is always foolishness, and fifthly, it always ends in disaster. It always ends in disaster. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, like a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found amongst its pieces that's able to take fire from a hearth. You know, that means it's just obliterated. Not able to take fire from a hearth or scoop water from a cistern. This is a powerful picture. And one of the things I would note from this is that, you remember, back to our illustration, stepping out of God's will, every step is another sin after sin after sin. You're outside of God's will. You're pursuing this course. But it's heading towards what? This fifth point. It's heading towards disaster. Everybody say amen. Like you're fine. But, and here's the important point, but the disaster doesn't always immediately appear. The disaster is, if you'll notice this, verse 12 through 14, Isaiah is saying, it's like a breach in a wall or that's about to fall, or a bulge in a high wall whose collapse will come suddenly. And the idea is, you know, is that not the way it works? You get outside of God's will, you're trucking along, and you've managed to salve your conscience, and you're doing your thing. And you know what? Disaster is imminent, but not necessarily immediately apparent. It's like a breach about to fall, like a wall bulging, ready to give in. Initially, a godless path may appear to be without recourse. Things seem fine without God, but ultimately, one's rebellion is to life nothing but corrosion and erosion, and it's all going to collapse in due time. And of course, you know, as Christians, again, going to a national statement, well, you know, maybe we've been fine for a while, but maybe what really is taking place is we are looking at a bulging wall and a breach about to collapse. Could that be? One final point. Spiritual rebellion characterized by making plans without God, putting confidence in anything but God, refusing God's instruction. It's always foolish, always ends in disaster, but spiritual rebellion always has a cure. And you'll see that in verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be what? Saved. In quietness and trust you'll find strength. But the problem is, you're not what? Willing. And so you know what? Isn't it a great message that we have for anyone who's rebelling against God? All you need to do is you need to repent and trust. And return. Return to the things you once did. Like, you know, like John writes to the churches in Revelation. I think verse 22, out of all the remaining verses, I think shed some light on what it means. Notice verse 22, it says, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, your molten images played with gold. You will shatter them as an impure thing and say to them what? Be gone. And what's being said here is this. Repentance not only involves turning to God, but turning away from everything you trusted in the place of God, right? And it deals with Israel's, in fact, what is the classic definition of idolatry? Idolatry is anything that you raise up in the place of God. Anything. It doesn't have to be an image. It doesn't have to be a statue or draped in gold. Money. Can money be an idol? Can your education be an idol? Can another person be an idol? Can Egypt be an idol? And so repentance, God is saying, repent, turn from that which you've replaced me with back to me, and in faith, quiet, confident faith, trust me. And that's the message of this chapter, and I think it's a good one. Any questions or thoughts? None? No thoughts? Go ahead.